Turn in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to begin this morning by reading verses 35 and 36. John 1, 35 and 36, it says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Help us to see him clearly here today. In his name we ask it. Amen. It's hard to balance severity and friendliness when you're in a position of authority, isn't it? When you're in authority, whether you're a parent or a teacher or a manager, it's sometimes hard to strike the right balance between, on the one hand, being firmly in authority and being intense and severe when necessary, and on the other hand, being approachable and friendly. At least sometimes it can be difficult. And probably most of us have been in situations where we've had people in authority over us who have tried to balance those two things and ended up kind of flip-flopping inconsistently between them. Have you ever been in that situation? I remember when I was in high school having a science teacher who was like that. She was one of these people. It didn't help anything that she was one of my best friend's mothers. That probably added to the difficulty. But she was one of these teachers who, on the one hand, would be standing in front of class joking, and everybody would be laughing and having a good time, and she was everybody's best friend. And then she would pivot on a dime and get angry that we were wasting class time and yell at us and tell us to get serious. And it was one of those, whoa, wait, what just happened type of situations. Have you ever had somebody like that? The first full-time job that I worked in high school summers and then later in college at different times, it was a small company, a small business, and the owner of the company was there regularly working, and he was that type of person too. He would come and sometimes he would work with us in the production room and try to be funny, and he usually wasn't very funny, but he was an energizing presence. He was one of those people who was fun to have around. Do you know what I mean? He had a lot of energy to him, a lot of charisma. We enjoyed having him around, and he would be laughing and joking and everybody having a grand old time, but then he also would sometimes just flip-flop and get angry when things weren't going perfectly and smoothly and resources were getting wasted, in his opinion, and things like that. And sometimes it's hard for people in authority. And you can understand that from both sides of it. Whether you're on the receiving end or whether you're on the giving end, whether you're the person in authority, it can be hard to find the right balance between, on the one hand, being friendly and approachable and likable, and on the other hand, exerting the necessary authority at the necessary times. But we want that. We want that, and we feel the need for it, which is why so many people flip-flop between them and try to find a balance, whether they succeed or not. We want both of those things. We want it in our authorities. We want it in our authorities at work. We want it in our authorities in the church and in the home and in society. We want leaders who are strict and intense and even merciless at certain times. We want them to be that way when they are helping us to grow. We want them to not be wishy-washy about our faults so that we can grow into the people we want to be and need to be. And we want them to be merciless and strict and harsh towards our enemies. But we also want leaders who are merciful and approachable and with whom we can find the comfort that we need. We want that. We need that. And isn't it, therefore, a comfort when we consider the biblical portrait that is painted of Jesus Christ, and we find out that he is not one of those leaders who struggles to find the balance between mercy and severity. He is rather a leader. He is a savior who is simultaneously merciful to us and merciless towards his enemies, merciful towards his people and merciless towards their sin. And in fact, that's what we're going to be seeing this morning as we look at John chapter 1. Jesus is a savior who is both merciless toward our sin and merciful toward us. which sounds like a contradiction in terms, but I think it's only because we have so many poor examples of the same type of thing in our own leaders. Jesus is a Savior who is both merciless toward sin and merciful toward us. That's what we're going to be seeing this morning in John chapter 1 as we seek once more to answer this question, who is this Jesus? And we see from the testimony of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 that he is the Lamb of God. He is a Savior who is merciless toward sin and merciful toward us. This is the conclusion of our Advent series. Sometimes it's hard to decide what to do on the last Sunday of December, this Sunday that kind of dangles here at the end of December, because all of December prior to this is Advent. It's the Sundays leading up to Christmas, but now Advent is over. You know, Christmas is the technical end of Advent. So this really isn't a Sunday of Advent. It's just kind of this lone wolf day that's hanging here at the end of the year. Sometimes it's convenient to talk about the new year and new vision and things for the next year. We're going to do that a little bit in January. But what I've decided to do today is to, even though it's not Advent anymore, we're going to wrap up the series that we started in Advent and answer this question one more time. Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God. He is a Savior who is merciless towards sin and merciful toward us. As we look at this passage in John chapter 1, we are going to see this Lamb of God. We're going to see three facts about him, though, that might be surprising. First of all, we're going to see that this Lamb is also a lion. Secondly, we're going to see that this Lamb is also a shepherd. And thirdly, we'll see that this Lamb is also a ladder. Hopefully each of those will become clear as we move forward today. This Lamb is a lion, he's a shepherd, and he's a ladder. He's a Savior who is merciless toward our sin and merciful toward us. Let's get into it. Let's start by reading verses 29 through 36 of John chapter 1. Follow along with me while I read these verses. John 1, 29 through 36. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might reveal himself to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This Jesus is the Lamb of God. John said twice at the beginning of that passage we just read, and again at the end of the passage we just read, that this Jesus is the Lamb of God. What occurs to your mind when you hear that title for Jesus, the Lamb of God? John's image of the Lamb of God apparently includes several things. It includes several truths. Firstly, when John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, what he's thinking of is that he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he says explicitly in verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we understand how that image could be that definition, right? He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Lamb was in Hebrew thinking, in the Old Testament scriptures. In our Sunday school class at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Exodus. We just finished talking about the Passover, where the Israelites took the lamb and killed it and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and the Spirit of God passed over their houses when he was judging Egypt. And it was the lamb that was the sign of their security in God. And later in Israelite law, it was the Day of Atonement when the lamb was slain and was a substitute. It was the sacrifice that took away the sins of the people, at least symbolically. And so within the Hebrew thinking, within the Israelite mentality, the lamb was the symbol of the sacrifice. It was the taking away of the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist seems to think of when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away their sins. Which, incidentally, and I don't have time to expand on this morning, but incidentally, that's a revolutionary idea for the concept of the Messiah. I mean, John calls Jesus the promised one. He calls him the Son of God. He clearly understands him to be the Messiah. But this is one of the first times in history that the Messiah is associated explicitly with one who takes away the sin of his people. But clearly that seems to be part of what John sees when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. That's the easy part. That's the part that probably resonates with all of us, at least if we have any history in church this morning. He takes away the sin of the world. The second thing that the writer of the gospel seems to see in this Lamb of God, and that John the Baptist as well seems to see in the Lamb of God, is that he is greater than John himself. Jesus is greater than John himself. Two times in the first chapter of John's gospel, John the Baptist insists that Jesus is superior to him. If you go back a little bit to verse 26 and 27, when the religious leaders, the Pharisees, come to John the Baptist and ask him who he, John the Baptist, is, John says, verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And again in verse 30, as we just read, John says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." So when John the Baptist thinks of Jesus, when he thinks of the Lamb of God, he thinks of someone who is greater than he himself is. Now, this might not surprise us. If you have been reading the Bible for very long, if you've been in church for a while, it doesn't surprise you to see John the Baptist lowering himself in comparison to Jesus. This is John the Baptist's role. John, after all, is the one who says, "I must decrease, he must increase." We're used to seeing this from John. But I need you to read these words from John the Baptist in the light of the first century and realize how revolutionary, how surprising, how absurd this statement from John the Baptist is. Because in the first century culture, and in most cultures for that matter, it's normal for someone who is older and or superior in seniority to be greater than one who is younger or lesser in seniority. That's just the normal order of things, and it was even more so in a traditional culture like first century Israel. John and Jesus are probably roughly the same age, right? Their mothers were pregnant at the same time, but we know that John had been ministering for longer. His ministry started earlier. He had been preaching for longer. The Spirit had called him out to the wilderness and endued him with power to preach for longer. He'd been baptizing for longer. Jesus comes later on the scene. John himself says this. He says, "After me comes someone." All right. So John the Baptist, in that sense, has seniority. That's how we would put it in today's terms. And in that culture, if you have seniority, then you're the master. And anyone else who comes after you in your field, in your industry, so to speak, is your disciple. He's your pupil, which, again, in that culture also carried with it a nuance of servanthood. A disciple was somebody who not only learned at your feet, but who served your needs and who did menial tasks so that you could focus on your skill. And so that is the relationship that we should expect from John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus should be the disciple. Jesus should be the pupil servant who does menial tasks for John. And so when John here says, "After me is coming someone who ranks higher than me," this is revolutionary. This is surprising. This should make us pause and say, "What is going on here?" And it doesn't hurt anything that John says this in such an enigmatic manner in verse 30. He says, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Wait, what? "After me comes someone who's before me because he was before me." Well, which is it, John? Is he after you or is he before you, right? And I think John is speaking that way on purpose. He's trying to get us to stop and ask what's going on. And it's not the first time that we've seen such a paradoxical statement. In fact, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you saw us say something similar about Jesus when we studied Isaiah chapter 11, where we see the Messiah called the root and the branch of Jesse. Do you remember? And we said that, you know, if you're the root and the branch on the family tree, then you're in two different spots. You're at the beginning and you're at the end. How can you be both at the beginning and at the end of a family tree? Well, only if you don't belong in time, strictly speaking. And I think the answer is the same here. How can somebody be both before John and after John? And the answer is similar. He's after John in a chronological sense in terms of their ministry. He comes later than John historically, but in another sense, he predates John by an eternal timeline. John says that Jesus is higher than he, superior to him. So much so, in fact, that John says he is not even worthy to do the menial tasks of a disciple, undoing the straps of his sandals. Jesus is greater than John because of his eternal existence. So as John looks at Jesus and he says, "This is the Lamb of God," he sees at least two things here. He sees that he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And secondly, he sees that whatever else he is, Jesus is greater than John himself, right? But we see a third characteristic of the Lamb of God here as well. And it's hinted at here in John's gospel, and it's made more explicit in other gospel accounts of what John the Baptist said about Jesus. We see it hinted at in verses 31 and 33. John says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And again in verse 33, John says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" What John is doing there is he's differentiating between his own ministry and Jesus' ministry. He's saying on the one hand, he, John, had been sent to baptize with water, whereas Jesus is someone who's going to baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew, another disciple of Jesus, is going to expand on that. He testifies to what John the Baptist said like this, Matthew 3. Again, this is John the Baptist speaking in Matthew's gospel. John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Similar content, right? "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And with fire. What do you mean? Well, he goes on in Matthew 3:12. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So here we have a third characteristic of who Jesus is in John's understanding. He is the one whose ministry is greater than John's, and it's different from John's in that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, he ministers the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes with fire, which seems to be a metaphor for judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. All of which should point us in our understanding of Scripture to something that's said about a lamb elsewhere. If you've read much in the Bible, this should be jogging your memory about something that's said about the lamb in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, written, I think, this is my opinion, written by the same man who wrote John's gospel. John in Revelation chapter 5 sees a scene of heaven. He sees angels and all sorts of magnificent things happening. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says this, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Well, there are sermons and books that could be preached or written about those two verses in Revelation, but I merely want to point out to you a couple of things and how they connect with our passage here in John chapter 1. The first is that this lamb is clearly associated with judgment, just like the lamb is in John the Baptist's understanding of Jesus' ministry. The lamb in Revelation 5 is the one who takes the scroll and opens the seals. And as you go through the book of Revelation, you see the seals beginning the judgment that God brings upon the earth. This is the fire that John the Baptist predicted Jesus would bring through his ministry. But there's something else here as well. This lamb, we're told, has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And friends, we're not supposed to read that and imagine that when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus in the form of some kind of radioactive mutant sheep. That's not it. This is symbolic. This is This is apocalyptic language that means something. And John tells us that when he sees the Lamb with seven eyes, that's the seven spirits of God. And interpretations differ, but the best, I am persuaded, is that the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. It's not a reference to angels or to something else. Seven is a number of divinity and perfection. This is an apocalyptic way of saying the Lamb administers the Spirit. The Lamb sends the Spirit. Which again ties into what John the Baptist says about this Lamb. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who baptizes with fires of judgment. This Lamb, furthermore, in John's vision and revelation, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So here's what we're getting at this morning. Whatever we think of when we think of the Lamb of God, when we hear the Baptist saying, "This is the Lamb of God," whatever we think of, we have to dispense with any notion of merely, you know, sweet innocence and woolly fuzziness that makes your heart happy and joyful and peaceful. That's not the biblical image of the Lamb of God. In fact, even in Revelation, when John says he looked at the lion and he saw a lamb, he's not content merely to say he saw a lamb. He says he saw a lamb standing as though it had been butchered. That's not exactly a peaceful sight, is it? This lamb, whatever else he is also a lion who brings judgment. Jesus is a Savior who is merciless towards sin. He is merciless towards sin. But he's not only merciful towards sin, he's also merciful to us. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He mercifully takes away the sin of the world, and he also mercilessly judges the sin of the world. That's what we learn here in John 1 in the associated passages. But we also learn from this first chapter of John that this Lamb is not just a member of a flock, as we would expect a lamb to be, but he's also the shepherd of the flock. Look at the next few verses in John's Gospel. I'm going to pick it up in verse 35. He says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" We'll pause there for just a moment. This lamb is a lion, but this lamb is also a shepherd. We see here five characteristics of a shepherd. Firstly, we see that he is followed by his sheep. Verse 36 and 37, we see John the Baptist pointing some of his disciples to Jesus. And in verse 37, it says, they followed Jesus. They followed him. And again, in verse 43, Jesus finds Philip and says, "Follow me." And Philip did. Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's not just a member of the flock. He's the shepherd of the flock. His sheep follow him. One of the cliches that seminary professors and speakers at seminary graduations love to pronounce to these future pastors that they're speaking to is that pastors are not called to be cowboys who ideally herd their cattle from the back, but they are called to be shepherds who lead their sheep from the front. I've been told that analogy breaks down at different times, but the reality behind it holds true. The shepherd is one who leads his sheep, and we see Jesus doing that. He leads, and his sheep follow. That's the first characteristic of a good shepherd here. We see, secondly, that he commands his sheep and they obey. Jesus turned in verse 38 and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and you will see." So they came. Jesus speaks and they obey. He is the Lamb of God, but if our understanding of Lamb is just some meek, innocent creature, we are mistaken. He is a Lamb, but he is also a leader. He is the shepherd who speaks and expects to be obeyed. He is a king who brooks no rebellion. He commands. He's followed by his sheep. He commands his sheep, and they obey him. Thirdly, he provides shelter for his sheep. Again, at the end of verse 39, it says, they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Which I understand is just a comment about how that day went forward, right? But there's also a very gentle symbolism in that verse as well. It's this picture of these two disciples who have left their previous master, John the Baptist, and have now followed Jesus, and he welcomes them into his home, and they stay with him. He provides shelter. He provides hospitality. He cares for them. He provides shelter for his sheep. Fourthly, we see that he knows his sheep by name. One of the people that he is first introduced to there is Andrew, who's identified as Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, it says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Now, we could read this in a couple of different ways. It could be that Andrew, one of the first disciples of Jesus, has said to Jesus, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to go get Simon, my brother, and bring him to you," so that when Jesus first sees Simon, he's merely repeating to Simon what he had already been told by Andrew, and then there's nothing miraculous here at all. That's entirely possible. Or it's possible that Andrew didn't say anything to Jesus about this, and that when Simon first comes to Jesus, Jesus just looks at him and knows him by name. But however you read that part of it, look at what Jesus does next. He says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. In other words, Jesus knows who this man really is. He knows what his true name is. It's as though he's looking at Simon and saying, "I know that you have this label that's been attached to you all your life, this name Simon, but I'm going to tell you who you really are. You're Peter. You're Cephas. You're the rock." Several times throughout the relationship, Jesus will return to this. Jesus knows his sheep by name. He knows who they really are. He is the good shepherd. I look at this and I see a strong note of hope here. Because brothers and sisters, I am persuaded that the day is going to come when Jesus looks each of us in the eye and says something similar. He's going to look at us and say, "I know the name that you have gone by all your life, but I'm going to tell you your real name. I'm going to tell you who you really are. You don't even know who you really are, but I know. Because I'm the shepherd. I'm the master. I created you. I made you. I'm going to reveal to you and to the world who you really are." We are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. That day is going to come for each of us, because he is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. Fifthly, he inspires his sheep to go out and seek other sheep. And I realize that the analogy of sheep and shepherd is breaking down here. I don't know of any actual sheep who are shepherded so well that they go out and find other sheep for the flock. I don't think that actually happens with real life sheep, so the analogy has fallen apart now. But this is true of the people nonetheless. Jesus is such a good shepherd that his sheep go out and find other sheep. We see Andrew doing that with Simon Peter, as we've just seen. And then in verse 43, we see it happening again. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." All through the first chapter of John, we see people pointing other people to Jesus. John the Baptist points his disciples to Jesus. Andrew points Peter to Jesus. Philip here points Nathanael to Jesus. Jesus is the type of of captain, the type of leader, the type of shepherd who inspires his sheep so much that they go out and find other sheep. And can I suggest to you that they're not going out as evangelists with some kind of duty to perform, as though they won't be good Christians until they can mark off that they brought someone to Christ, that someone got saved through their ministry? That's not how this is happening. The way this is happening is that John the Baptist is so excited that Jesus is on the scene that he can't help but point people to him. The way this is happening is that Andrew is so excited about Jesus that he has to go and tell his brother about him. The way this is happening is that Philip is so excited about Jesus that he goes and finds Nathaniel. And I think that's the model for us as we go out to tell people about Jesus too. We're not supposed to go out in a sense of duty. Oh, I got to go share the gospel with somebody. The idea is we should be so passionate about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ that we can't stop telling people about Jesus. It's just a natural part of our conversations with people. What God has done for us, that we have been forgiven, that Jesus is the King, that he's coming back. That's what we see happening here. Jesus inspires his people to go and find others. Jesus is the shepherd. This lamb is also a shepherd. Jesus takes this identity of the shepherd to himself willingly. Later on in John's gospel, John chapter 10, Jesus will say, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep," speaking about himself. "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And later in the same chapter, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will take them out of my hand." He is the good shepherd. This lamb is also a lion. This lamb is also a shepherd. The Lamb of God is the powerful shepherd leader of his people. So we see two aspects to Jesus' nature. He is the merciless lion who with severity judges the sins of the world. But he is also the merciful shepherd, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is a Savior who is both merciless toward our sin and merciful toward us. But there's a third image in these verses as well. The lamb is not only a lion or a shepherd, he is also, curiously, a ladder. Let's look at the last part of John chapter 1. Starting in verse 44, it says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" All right, how does Nathanael respond? Verse 46, "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" The scene for what we see here is set with some preliminary demonstrations of Jesus' role as a shepherd. Jesus demonstrates a perfect knowledge of Nathanael's character. It's meant, I think, to be a little amusing to see the give and take between Philip and Nathanael and Jesus. Philip says, "We found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "No, he's not. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." Nathanael is referring to the fact that Nazareth is smack dab in the middle of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee, which was seen as the backwater of Israel in the first century, so predominated by Gentiles that nothing good could come out of it. Nathanael, there in the heartland of Israel, says nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Galilee. And so then when Nathanael comes and sees Jesus for the first time, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or no guile," some of your translations will say. And again, there's a couple of ways you could read this. You could read this as this statement of Jesus being a very genuine and sincere statement where he's looking into Nathanael's character and seeing that Nathanael is a very genuine person and he's commending him for that. And that's entirely possible, but I admit I don't think that's what's happening. Given the way this story proceeds, given what we know about Nazareth and Galilee, and given the way Jesus' character will reveal itself later on in the gospel, I am persuaded that Jesus is being bitingly sarcastic here. Nathanael has just questioned whether anybody from Galilee, anybody from Nazareth can be any good. Are they real Israelites up there even? I mean, are they really part of God's covenant? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And Jesus, as soon as he sees Nathanael, says, oh, here is a true Israelite, you know. Here is the quintessential Israelite. Nothing false in him, nothing to be rebuked in him. But however you read it, whether you see this as a statement of genuine commendation of Nathanael or a statement of sarcastic rebuke, in either case, it reveals that Jesus knows Nathanael inside and out. He knows him. He knows who he is. Why? Because Nathanael also is one of his sheep. Nathanael is part of his flock. He is the shepherd. Nathanael then offers one of the earliest confessions of Jesus as the Messiah in verse 49. And then we have the part of this story that I find fascinating, verses 50 and 51. And we're going to wrap it up with this morning. I am fascinated by this story, by the way, this account here at the tail end of the first chapter of John. The very first sermon that I ever preached, I was 16 years old, and it was from this passage. And I have absolutely no memory. We were talking about this at Sunday school. I have no memory what my sermon was about. No memory what the point was. I just remembered it was from this passage because I was fascinated by it then, and I'm fascinated by it now. Because look at what Jesus says. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What an odd picture. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that is an odd picture. Am I alone in seeing that as a very curious picture, a very weird image? I hope that when you're reading the Bible, you don't get so used to just reading word after word, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, that you gloss over the weirdness. You're supposed to pause and live in the weird parts. The weird parts are the best parts. All right. And this is a weird part. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does that mean? Or maybe a better question to ask is, where have we seen a picture like this before? To answer that, I need to take you all the way back to the first book of the Bible. And I'm actually going to ask you to turn to it this morning as we near the end of our time together. Turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, we have the story of Jacob as he has left his father and his mother's home, and he's traveling to Haran to be with relatives there. Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10, it says this, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I am persuaded that Jesus, at the end of that first chapter of John, when he says to Nathanael, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," he is referring back to this story. He is saying, "Do you remember that other shepherd? Do you remember the progenitor of our entire race, you true Israelite in whom there is nothing false? Do you remember the first true Israelite, who, by the way, was a liar? Do you remember him? He had a vision of a ladder to heaven, and the angels of God went up and down on it. Well, Nathanael, let me tell you, standing before you is the true ladder. Jesus is the ladder. Jacob thought he saw the house of God. Jacob thought that he was residing in the place that was the gateway to heaven. Jesus says, "I am the ladder. I am the house. I am the door to heaven." And in fact, Jesus makes that even more explicit. In John 10, 7 through 9, he says, "Truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." This is who the Lamb truly is. We must dispel any other notions of the Lamb of God that don't take these ideas into account. He is the Lion who mercilessly judges and punishes sin. He is the Shepherd who gently and mercifully guides his sheep. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world and opens the door to heaven through his own body. Because that's what he does, isn't it? That's what the crucifixion is all about. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's doing it as the sacrificial lamb. He's doing it not just to take away our sins, but that by taking away our sins, we can now come to God. We can now ascend that ladder that Jacob saw the angels going up and down. That's the message of the gospel. He is merciful to us by being merciless to himself. He can be merciful to us because he is mercilessly judged in our place. So the question that we are confronted with as we think about Jesus as the Lamb of God is, are we listening to the voice of the shepherd? Are we seeking to enter by the door of the sheep? Are we trying to get to heaven by the only ladder that exists, Jesus himself, or are we trying to get there through our own righteous good deeds? Have we accepted the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in our place? I'm going to leave you to consider those questions on your own for just a minute. Take a minute in silent thought, meditation, and prayer. And then after just a few minutes of silent thought, we're going to continue to sing together, continue to worship the Lamb of God.